would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. We're going to look at chapter 2 today. The book of Jonah, chapter 2. If you're looking for it in the Pew Bible, you're looking for 657. Page 657 in the Pew Bible. We're looking at lessons for Christian living from the Old Testament prophet Jonah. It's going to be our second sermon in the series. Last week we looked at God coming to Jonah. It was one of those moments in a prophet's life that a prophet looks to receive a word from God, a message from the Almighty. Except the problem is the message from the Almighty that he gave to Jonah was not what Jonah wanted. Jonah heard the message. And one of the things that someone once said is, from there on, Jonah just did nothing but go down, 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 down. He went down from his home to Joppa. He went down to the ship. When he got on the ship, he went down into the cargo of the ship. And when he eventually gets thrown overboard, he goes down in the belly of a fish. So he just goes down, 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 down. That's often how it is with us when we want to disobey God and His Word, and we go the other way, we go down, down, down. Well, that's what Jonah did. Jonah heard the message, did not like the message, did not want to give the message. Not that he was afraid of the Assyrians in any way. He didn't want them to be saved. He did not want them to be spared. He wanted them to receive not the message, but the act of God of punishment. So he ran the other way in the hopes that he, being the only one God would call for such a message, would never be able to deliver it. And so in disobedience, he hightails it the opposite direction of what God tells him to do. This has given him the title by many called the reluctant prophet. Though he is a prophet, I don't know if he's reluctant. I don't know if that's the right terminology. Another one is used, it's called the prodigal prophet, because at the end of our chapter, there does seem to appear to be an alignment with Jonah for God's message to be delivered. I'm not sure that that's as clear as either. I think Jonah's the pouting prophet. I mean, come on, he's a crybaby at every turn. Right? I don't want to do this. I don't want to go to Assyria and give them a message. I'm going to go the other way. What should we do when we realize you're the reason why the boat and the storm is happening and we're going to be tossed about? Throw me over. I don't want to go to Assyria. And he's just pouting, pouting. And then when he finally gets to later on, spoiler alert, in chapter 3 and 4, he pouts some more. He's just not in line with God. So, we understand from last week's message, Jonah went the other way. God hurled a wind and a storm at the ship and tossed it about to the point when finally it became obvious Jonah was the reason for the distress that all these sailors were going through. And so instead of telling them, hey, you know, all you got to do is turn back around, bring me back to the shoreline, I'll just obey God, he looks at them and says, no, don't turn around, just throw me overboard. Just throw me overboard, the storm will stop. Now, every indication is Jonah did not want to go back. He'd rather have died than go to Assyria. So instead of telling them to turn the ship around, he simply says, throw me overboard so that I can die. And the storm will stop. By the way, that's when they reluctantly say, well, no, we don't want to kill you. And they row even harder. They dig even deeper. They try to actually not have to throw him overboard. But by this time, the prophet has spoken. The prophet has given the message. The only way out of this is to throw him overboard now. There is no turning back. Every indication they were trying to turn back and go back to the land, and that's not what Jonah told them they had to do. Jonah said, no, you just toss me overboard. So now, in order for the prophet to be a true prophet, that prophecy has to come to fulfillment. Otherwise, Jonah's not a true prophet. So God continued to hurl the wind even stronger against the sailors to the point where they finally did exactly what Jonah did. And you find in this moment these pagan men who were turning to their pagan God, seeking a pagan deliverance, never got it. But when they listened to the man of God, even though he was in rebellion with God, they throw him overboard, and soon after the storm abates, And what do you find them doing? You find these pagan sailors not just calling on the God of Israel, they're calling on the God of Israel by name. And they're offering up offerings to him, glorifying him and worshiping him while the prophets over there bobbing up and down. That's an interesting thing I didn't bring up last week. You had these pagan Gentile men in the midst of worshiping God, and the Jew who was supposed to be the deliverer of a message wasn't with them. They are at that moment were more right with God than Jonah was. So we're told that when the time came, Jonah, after he'd been thrown overboard, God appointed a fish. This is something you'll find often in Jonah, him appointing things. In this particular case, he appoints a fish because, well, Jonah needs an express ship back to land. And so the fish swallows him whole, but does not eat him. Doesn't chew him up, doesn't break him up, doesn't tear him apart, just simply engulfs him. And there Jonah is in the middle of the situation, in the stomach of the fish. Now, just a side note, we don't know the length of time it took for God to appoint that fish to swallow Jonah. Though I don't perceive Jonah in all his regalia, his robe, his everything he would be wearing as a prophet from the northern kingdom, probably did a lot of floating. He was probably going down relatively quick with the weight that he had on him. However, it does say that when they threw him overboard, the storm ceased. So somewhere between the Jonah being thrown overboard, Jonah being swallowed by a fish, and the storm ceasing, we don't have a time frame. Was that a minute? Was that 5 minutes? If Jonah was an exceptional swimmer, which I doubt it, was it more like 15 minutes? We don't know, but it doesn't really matter. We get some imagery from Jonah here in this chapter that indicates there was a moment where he was going under, that he had bobbed enough, he had moved enough, he couldn't tread water any longer, and he needed help. So there is a distance of time. However, if you've got a storm, if you've ever seen the ocean or the sea swirling about with massive swells, you don't have very long to live in such a thing. And so Jonah, it's hard to know exactly how long. Just keep that in mind as we look at chapter 2. We look at the wording. When we go to chapter 2, we have to look at a couple different aspects. When it comes to interpreting and understanding Scripture, you have to understand the literary type you're reading in the moment. One of the things that we find here is that in Jonah's prayer, there's a level of poetry. And so you have to approach the literary aspects of this as it's poetry. But there are statements that are literal as well. So you can't ignore those. So you have to be aware of what might be just poetic imagery versus what is absolute truth being stated. And we're going to look at that a little bit as well. And then lastly, one of the things we're going to look at here is to understand the difference of the kind of prayer that Jonah's given. Over the last several months, I've had several sermons on prayer. One of the ones I brought up was that there are different types of praying. There's the petitionary prayer, where you come before God and you ask for God to do something. There's the confessional prayer, where you repent and turn to Him and ask for forgiveness. And if it's the first time ever, seek salvation in Christ. There's intercessory prayer, when you have a burden on your heart for somebody else's plight or somebody else's problem, and you rush to the Lord and beseech the Lord in their name, on their behalf, that God would intercede on the situation. There's the prayer of thanksgiving, which many of us enjoy on the fourth Sunday of November every year, right? We get to watch football and eat turkey. Aren't we thankful for that, right? No, that's the different kind of Thanksgiving. No, Thanksgiving is when your heart just pours out to God for all that He is and all that He does. There's the prayer of praise. All you're doing in your prayer is just praising who He is, praising His name, lifting His name high, declaring His glory, His majesty, His might, His brilliance. There's also the type of prayer where it's just you're just worshiping Him, where you're being still and know that He is God. you're uttering Scripture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. To know you're in His presence and just abide with Him. So we understand there's different kinds of prayer. And in our prayer today that we're going to look at, which is chapter 2 of Jonah, there's a little bit of thanksgiving. There's a little bit of repentance. There's a little confessional. There's a bit of praise and worship in this. So it's an important thing to recognize that Jonah is a man who is a prophet. He knows the Lord. He knows the Word of God. He is learned and the skill, and he is skilled in the ways of how to worship the Lord God Almighty. And so we'll see that pour out today. If you would, look with me now as we look at chapter 2, verse 1. Well, actually, one verse back, chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. When we think about this as Christians today, what are the things we can learn about this for our own walk with Christ, our own walk on this earth, our interaction with each other, with other people? What we see here in the first verse, as Jonah lifts up his prayer, where do we find him? We find him praying from the belly of a fish. From a belly of a fish. You know, it's the first moment in Scripture in Jonah's story that we find him praying. Now, he heard a message from God, but there's no indication that that was in the midst of a prayer time. It could have been in the midst of anything. Jonah could have been going about his day, and God just simply said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to pass the message on to them. And he's like, no way, God. Boom, off the other way. I mean, there's no necessary prayer there. But here now, we have a moment where Jonah gets isolated. Jonah is in a tough spot. I mean, if there's a tough spot to be in, would it not be the belly of a fish? I mean, I don't know if there's a tougher spot, honestly. I mean, maybe internally there's a tougher spot. Maybe emotionally there could be a tougher spot. Maybe some other aspect of your being is a tougher spot. But physically, I'm not sure there's a tougher spot to be in than to be in the belly of a fish. But here it is. In the midst of his greatest point of the trial, what does he do? He turns to God. He turns to God. We learn as Christians from this passage that no matter how deep we are in our rebellion, no matter how far we think we've run from the presence of God, we can always turn back to him because he loves us and he will hear us. Even if it is from the belly of a fish in the bottom of the ocean. There is no depth too far, no peak too high, no distance too great that God does not know where you are and he can't hear you. What he waits for you to do is recognize how far you've moved from him not physically, spiritually. How far have we moved from God in our daily life today? Are we far enough where we're not recognizing what is called in Hebrews the slide into sin? Are we far enough away where we now are allowing ourselves to be influenced by the world more so than being influenced by the leading of a spirit? How far are we going? Are we to the point where we, like Jonah, we want our enemies to be slain, destroyed, and removed from the presence of God? Are we like Jonah who says, I don't care. I don't want them to be as blessed by God as I am blessed? Because if that is your heart, then you're not right with God. Our heart is to be like that of Stephen when he's being stoned, and before he dies, he looks up into heaven and says, do not hold this sin against them, Lord. We are to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. Go out of our way to minister to those who don't like us, because we carry a fantastic message of salvation within us. There should be no barrier preventing us from being obedient to God. But we do create them within ourselves, don't we? We do run the other way. Jonah, he didn't want to obey God. Now, don't get me wrong. I think if he was to stay within the northern kingdom and maybe just utter an oracle towards them, he might have just done that. But no, God says you've got to go there. You've got to go into their presence. You've got to walk their streets. You've got to give them a message. I want you to go. And Jonah's like, no, I'm not doing that. Because Jonah knows that if he goes and delivers that message, it might mean relief to his enemies. Jonah would rather instead go the other way. He'd rather instead die. He would rather instead be engulfed by the ocean. But then when it actually happens, when he actually is in the ocean, he realizes he doesn't really want to die. So he cries out to God. God hears him. God sends a deliverance to him. A biological ark, so to speak. Something that's going to keep him safe from the depths of the waters, from flooding over him. He sends the fish. And there he is in the belly of the fish. And I think after about, a few hours, he realized he wasn't being consumed by gastric juices. He was being kept alive. After a few hours, he realized he could breathe in this fish. Now, I think that's where it's important to recognize. When the Word of God says God appointed a fish, we must not think that this is a regular mammal or biological animal that we could just find every other place on the planet in all the seas. No, I honestly believe the word appointed dictates to us this is a special kind of fish for a special kind of moment to do a special kind of thing for the glory of God. I have no problem in miracles with my God. If it meant that he got into a whale and he survived in a whale's belly, I can believe that too. That's not a problem for a person who believes in a sovereign God who interjects into the world and superintends his will upon mankind and upon creation. I don't have a problem with that. Neither did Jonah, for that matter. There Jonah was in the belly of the fish, and he cries out to God. And we find him, he uses the words, and he says, I called out in my distress to you, Lord. And what a wonderful thing we see. And Jonah says, and you answered me. Jonah deserved no answer from God. When we run from God, when we go the opposite direction of his will, when we rebel against him, why is it that we think when we turn to him, he will actually answer us? Because we know deep down he's a good God. He's a wonderful master. He's a heavenly Father who will in no way turn us away if we turn to him. And Jonah recognizes that. Jonah acknowledges a God that when he came to him, even in the midst of his rebellion, he cries out and God says, yes, I have an answer for you. Yes, I will take care of you. yes, I will save you. And so Jonah says in a poetic way, I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. I mean, he's saying, I was on the doormat to death. I was that close. I was ebbing from life and death to life. But in the midst of my pitiful cry, my weakened state, I cried out to you. You heard me. You heard me. As Christians today, when we think of the first part of his prayer, we must recognize, like Jonah, we never stop being God's children. We never stop being God's chosen ones. So God really is never too far away from to hear his child's voice. He's never too far away to be able to be there within the moment's notice of our cry to him. There are a lot of Christians today that we call are backsliding. They're doing their own thing. They're going their own way. And in the midst, they do hold themselves to be truly a child of God. And as long as Christ Jesus is their Lord and Savior, that's truth. But how much better could your life be if you just yield to the will of God right here, right now, in your life? Now, Jonah is finding that in the furthest part he could possibly be from God, that he finally, though it was the tough road, he's coming around and he's aligning himself with God. Now, to only some level, because we'll see later on, he still has a problem. But right now, in the midst of his trial, God has his attention. God's got him where he wants him. God has got Jonah confessing and repenting and praising him. How far do you need to go as a backsliding Christian? How far do you need to go as a person who doesn't even know Jesus before you finally turn and realize God is right there just waiting for you to acknowledge what you put yourself through? Now, God sent he did send the engulfing waters and the wind and the waves, but that's because Jonah knew he was doing wrong. Jonah knew he was going the wrong way. Jonah knew that God was pursuing him. You know, one of the old theologians of the day used to call God the hound of heaven. You can run, but he'll get you. He'll catch up to you at some point. He'll get your attention. He'll call on you to confess, and that's what Jonah is doing right now. But then in verse 3, he says to him, Lord, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. And here, did you catch this in verse 3? All your breakers and your billows passed over me. Jonah here is poetically not just illustrating the actual storm, but the actual spiritual storm as well. There's probably a parallel understanding here. He's referring to some point because he was just in the sea. He was just being engulfed. He was just being whipped about by the currents. He just was about to drown, literally. But then, because God pursued him so diligently, that much like those billows, much like those waves and breakers, his love was overpowering him, drawing him near, loving on him. Now here it is. God wanted Jonah to do a work. And yes, there's a form of discipline, but there's not a discipline that's leading to death here. It's a discipline that's leading back to a right relationship with him. All discipline of the Lord is always about aligning ourselves with him once again. Not him aligning with our ideas, but bringing us along to finally be in a right relationship, aligning ourselves with him. So the Lord, he waits for us to recognize how far we've gone. And then, after all the obstacles he has thrown in our way to get our attention, he's there to answer our greatest, deepest cries. our pleas for help. Oh, your billows, your breakers, they've passed over me. May the love of God be billows and breakers upon our life today. Just engulfing us, drawing us to Him. And if need be, bringing correction into our lives. Well, his heart is coming into a right position before God here. He's yielded to it. He understands what he needs to do. So he says to him in verse 4, "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight, but nevertheless I will look again towards your holy temple." This past week I heard someone say that Jonah had wrongly understood that God could no longer see him. You know, "I've been expelled from your sight." But that's not what that means. It's royal language. It means that I have been casted out from your presence, O Lord. That's what it means to be expelled from the sight of somebody. It simply means you're no longer my companion. You're no longer worthy to be in my presence. You're no longer to be part of my counsel or me giving you counsel. So get away from me. Remove yourself from my sight. That's what this means. But even though he feels he's being removed from the sight of God, from the presence of the Lord God Almighty, what does he do? He expresses a hope. And he says, "Oh, but nevertheless, even though I can't be in true communion because of my rebellion and my sin with you, I will still stand afar and I will look to your holy temple. No matter how far you've cast me, God, I'm so pitiful. I'm going to turn to you anyways." It's a bit of a fulfillment of Solomon's, not his coronation, but his when he dedicates the temple. When the temple is finally built, he gives one of the most beautiful prayers in Scripture. And in the prayer, he says, he brings it up, "And when your people look to your temple." That became a practice for Israelites. Wherever they were in the world, but primarily at that time, wherever they were within Israel, if they couldn't be at the temple, they would turn towards where the temple resided, and they would pray to God. They would lift up prayers. We see Daniel do that in Babylon, right? That's one of the things that lands him in the lion's den. He gets in there, and he goes up to his upper chamber, and he looks towards Jerusalem. He looks towards the temple. And he prays. He can't see it, but he feels it within his heart that this is the connecting point of worshiping with God. Jonah's like, "Listen, I realize I'm not allowed to be in your presence anymore." And he's in the belly of a fish. Where, how far can you be from God at that point, right? Physically speaking, he really feels he's pretty far. But then he says, "I do know this. I will look again to your temple." Not only does he state that he'll continue to worship God, but it's a statement which he's clearly saying, "My hope is one day to be reunited in your presence, to be accepted by you, looked upon by you." We find as Christians that even in the midst of separation, there is always a hope of a return to communion with our God. Our God is just so loving. You can't do enough bad things for him not to forgive you if you come to him in repentance. You can't do enough bad things for him to stop loving you. He'll continue to love you even in the midst of your rebellious sin. And it's just a hope we have as Christians. And no matter how far back we might slip or fall or go, we know our God, our Father. He just loves us. We shouldn't bank on it. We shouldn't go into sin saying, "God's going to love us anyways." That's not the right heart. It's not the right attitude, and I don't know if there is such a salvation for that kind of thinking. I don't think there's a sacrifice for that kind of behavior. However, those times we do the things we do, or we go in rebellion, even if it's the quiet rebellions in our life, God is there. He's waiting. There may come a time where you get far enough where you feel like you're casted from the sight of him. And you feel alone and like the communion that you once had with God is not there. And trust me, that's because of you, not him. The more we fall into sin, the more we backslide, the more we go our other way, we break fellowship. We break communion. We break the relationship we have with Him. However, He is still always there with His hand out towards us. All we've got to do is but turn around. Our God is a loving God. But then we find some more poetic aspects to this. Verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds, they wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Now, it's possible he's talking about as he was maybe sinking below the water level of the sea and before the fish took him. It could be that he's talking about being in the belly of the fish, realizing he's deep within the bottoms of the sea. It could be both. It could be either or. It's kind of poetry. But we get an understanding here that he has reached a point where he realizes how close to death he really is. I was watching a show recently called Expedition Unknown. It's on Discovery Channel. I find it very interesting. I think he's got some good stuff. And one of the ones I watched was on the Great Lakes. And they were looking for sunken ships, two miners that were called miner ships, where they were created to sweep the English Channel to remove depth-charged mines that were chained to the bottom. So they'd come along and they were reinforced steel hull, and behind them they would clip the chains, bring the and let the bombs rise up, and then they'd shoot the bombs with gunners on the top deck, two of them on each end of the ship. And they created up in Canada, they created 10 of these ships in the course of only 6 months. It was pretty impressive for back in World War I. And so what they did was the UK basically commissioned this Canadian containment maker for containment train cars. They retrofitted it and made these ships and immediately put them into Lake Superior. And they would follow Lake Superior all the way through the Great Lakes, out through the St. Lawrence River, and go across the ocean and Atlantic and go there and do their job. Well, 7 of them were created and finished within like 4 or 5 months. 3 more remained, and they finished up at the end of like, I think they said November 24th, 1919. Well, the 3 of the ships took off, the last 3. And as they were leaving, it was a beautiful day in November, and everything was great. Then somewhere along the way, halfway point, a massive storm came. And I didn't know this, but on Lake Superior, you can get swells of 35 feet in a lake. 35, that's how big this lake is. And they get so tossed about that after dealing with this all night long, only one kept going. Now, the one that kept going just assumed the other two were a distance behind him. And he goes off and follows along, but by the time he realizes, he's out in the Atlantic before he waits for them, and they never catch up. The mystery is where'd they sink? Because there's no wreckage. It was a steel hull. It was a steel ship. There was no bodies anywhere on the ocean. I mean, on the shorelines of this massive lake. And so for 100+ years, there's been a mystery. And so the theory is it's in the deepest parts of this Lake Superior, because they have a saying, in Lake Superior, it doesn't give up its dead. If a ship goes down, it reaches a certain point of pressure that nothing rises to the top ever again. It's permanently locked down there. And the only way you can get it is if you dive for it and pull it up and go get it yourself. Other than that, it's stuck there. That's where they think the ships had went. They must have been in the center of it somewhere. They don't know where to look because that's how big the lake is. They have never found it, the two of them, and they're forever lost, the 79 souls with these two ships. It's considered the greatest accident, a shipwreck in maritime history in Lake Superior, the amount of deaths. But they don't give up their dead. Lake Superior does not give up its dead. Here, Jonah is talking about how far down he is. He's so far down, he's where the mountains start. That's the root of the mountains. That's an interesting term he uses, but it's so far down there. I'm at the bottom of the bottom. It's like being locked in to Sheol itself, and I can't get out. However, God intervenes. He recognizes that and says, "Oh, but you, Lord, you have brought up my life from the pit. Lord, my God, Yahweh Elohim, you are mine." We find in these passages as Christians, the Lord raises us up again. And when we turn to Him in repentance, He does in fact save us from the pain of our own making, which brings us to the point of praising Him. There are a lot of things that we will do in our life in rebellion against God that we will never have to pay for. We won't have to pay for it here on earth, and we won't have to pay for it in heaven, because our God saves us. Our God sees us in the pit, and He pulls us up, and He casts His love upon us. So while this was all happening, Jonah says in verse 7, "I was fainting away. I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer came to you." Where did it go? It reached to your holy temple. I wonder, when he says it reached your holy temple, Jonah, a learned man of God, a Jew among Jews, a prophet, did he fully understand that the physical representation in Jerusalem on that hill was actually a physical representation of the true temple in heaven? The one that Jesus himself passed through the veil and walked into the presence of God Almighty, into the temple of God in heaven. Is that what he's saying? When I prayed to you, it's not that building that I so am fond of, but your actual presence, your holy temple. A person who returns to the Lord recognizes the futility of chasing after other things instead of God. And so what does he do? In one verse he says, "You've cast me from your sight." And now he says, "I'm being invited back into your presence. My words reached you. Your love engulfs me. You are pulling me to you." Which brings up his praise in verse 8. he states a fact, right? Those who regard vain idols, what do? They're forsaking their own faithfulness, their own faith, their own beliefs. Those who trust in idols, those who trust in other gods, those who call out to other names. There is no holy temple for their voice to reach. There is no God that can hear them from the depths of the ocean. There is no God that can reach down and pull them up from Sheol. They are literally casting hope into something that is vain and nothingness. So thus, their faith is forsaken. They have no hope. You know, as Christians, we understand a true sign of repentance is to vow to reject one's folly and turn to truly worshiping the Lord and to follow Him by following what He promises to do in our lives for His glory. And so we find here in this passage, Jonah lifts up his heart, he lifts up his voice, and he says in verse 9, "But I will sacrifice to you," here it is, it's one of the few places you can find it in the Old Testament, but we understand this to be a truth in the New. "I will offer up to you a voice of thanksgiving." It's a type of sacrifice of praise. That's what he's offering to you. I'm offering to the Lord God Almighty. I mean, he can't actually sacrifice. I mean, maybe there's a floppy fish around, but those aren't necessarily clean. The reality is nothing to actually sacrifice in the moment. But what he does sacrifice, he says, I will sacrifice to you. And what I will offer up a voice of thanksgiving to you right here, right now. Even though I'm not out of this problem, and though I'm in the midst of the belly of this fish, and I really have no idea what's going on or what I'm going to do or if I'm even going to survive this. But while I'm here in this moment, I will praise you. You know, the reality is, no matter how bad things are going in your life, no matter how things are off kilter, no matter how things may have not gone according to your plans, and no matter how depressed you may actually be, you have no excuse to not praise Him for who He is. Because it doesn't matter what you're experiencing, God is still God. We put too much in America as Christians on our experiences, which they can help us, but they can also hurt us. Experiences can cause us to rightly interpret Scripture and wrongly interpret Scripture at the same time. And so when we come down to it, we've got to be careful that the experiences of our lives, the experiences we're going through in the moment, the difficulties we may be facing, may actually cause us not to glorify Him. That is sinful. Because God is God, no matter what's going on in your life. And because He's God, He's worthy of praise, no matter what's going on in your life, right or wrong. And because He's God, you're called to worship Him as a Christian, no matter what's going on in your life. And in the midst of His greatest trial, in the depths of the ocean, he's crying out to God, and he says, I know I'm going to be rescued from this. However, right now, I'm going to praise you. And I'm going to reiterate something to you, Lord. Verse 9, that which I have vowed, I will pay. What could he be meaning here? Well, it's probably like, oh, Lord, I recognize my sin. I will go to Nineveh. I will obey you, Lord. I will follow through. I promise and vow to you that I will follow through with what you've called me to do. And so we have this understanding. He's giving this vow to the Lord. And then he cries out and says, you know what? Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Here it is. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and only He can provide it. For the very notion of salvation, the very idea of salvation, the very aspect that He can do it, is because it's born in Him. All other kinds of salvations out there are not true salvations. The only true salvation is that which Christ brings to us through His blood and through His redemption. And so here, Jonah recognizes that, okay, he's now aligned himself with God. He's honoring the vow. He's ready to do what God wants him to do. And the Lord says, okay, now it's time. And we find the fish puking him up on the ground. There he is. He's on dry ground. We don't know where on dry ground. We just know he's on dry ground. Probably white as a ghost from all the gastric fumes that were within the belly. There have been a couple reports in history where individuals were swallowed by a whale and then they were puked back up out of the whale. Both cases that I heard referenced this past week, one back in the 1800s and one, I guess, about 20, 30 years ago. Both individuals, their pigmentation had changed. They were white as ghosts. One of them was blind as a bat for about a week. The gastric juices, they just do it to you. One of the things about the Ninevites is this. They worshipped what was considered the god of fish, or a fish god. So can you imagine this white boy showing up on the river banks of Nineveh, smelling like fish, giving this message about God? I think it might have brought new meaning for them, maybe different meaning, who knows. But here it is. Jonah aligned himself with the will of God, and at that moment, God pushed him back out, and he's vomited into dry land. And God comes to him in verse 1 and says to Jonah a second time, go and say to Nineveh what I have to say to Nineveh. And Jonah goes. There's the obedience factor. We as Christians can learn from this that our God, never mistake this, our God is a God of second chances. And third chances, and fourth chances, and fifth chances, and 5 millionth chances. Jonah was an integral part of his plan. It just took Jonah a while to get in groove with that. But he did. He finally did. But here it is. Jonah's issue isn't that he had wrong theology. If nothing else, from this prayer, which has four quotes or references to the Psalms, four different passages in Psalms. His prayer is literally a culmination of four different Psalms from the Psalms. But in fact, Jonah has a right theology. All the way through, Jonah has a right theology. The problem with Jonah is that he has a wrong heart. Now, he's in line with doing what God wants him to do right now. We're going to see that his heart isn't fully there later on. But right now, he's in line. When we think about this story, it's the greatest fish story ever told. Right? We heard those fish stories about the guy who caught the fish this big. Right? That's not that kind of fish story. This is the original fish story of a man of God who was rebellious against God. Who God appointed a fish and he swallowed him and sent him to the shoreline and spit it out so that he would follow the will of God. Often people talk about Jonah as if it is one of those fabled fish stories. Even modern theologians often will talk about the myth of Jonah. But here's a problem, and if you have a moment with me as I finish up, turn to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12. How do I know that this isn't a mythical fish story? How am I sure about this, that this is a real factual event in the history of mankind? Well, Jesus, while he's being grilled by the religious elite of his day, they come up to him and they're not satisfied with the amount of miracles Jesus has done. They're not satisfied with his teaching. They want more and more and more proof that he is, well, the supposed Messiah that they've been long awaiting. And so in verse 38 of chapter 12, Jesus says to them, as the scribes come to him and the Pharisees, they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but this, the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now catch this. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." When we consider the passage, Jesus tells his contemporaries that this fantastical story of Jonah from the Old Testament is actually true. And just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so too will he, at his crucifixion and death, spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But notice also what Jonah's sign declares. We see this in Jonah chapter 2. It declares that God can do the impossible. I mean, after all, he appointed a fish to swallow him, right? God can do the impossible. God also declares that God's plan will not be thwarted by any man or any individual, including Jonah, the reluctant, pouty prophet. And third, it declares that salvation only comes from God. So when we think of Jesus' resurrection, what does that declare? Because he's aligning his sign with the sign of Jonah. He's aligning his narrative with the narrative of Jonah, and he says to them, what am I declaring? I'm declaring that the day I am crucified and I am buried, it declares that God can do the impossible. Save mankind from their sin. That's the impossible. It also declares that God's plan, even though you crucify me, will not be thwarted. And it declares that one place and one place alone, and that is the salvation comes from the Lord and Him alone. How do I know this is real? Because Jesus then says, you know those Ninevites that He went to? They will stand up and judge you for not seeing this truth. That's how I know Jonah's real. He literally hearkens back to those who are dead awaiting the resurrection, not of salvation, but necessarily, but the resurrection of all dead, and on the day of judgment, they, the Ninevites that Jonah went to, will judge the generation that refuses to receive Jesus in this passage here. How can that be a myth when Jesus himself says, no, a judgment is coming upon you? Jesus is the only means of salvation. We as Christians know that today. And we love the fact that because Jesus spent 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth and he resurrected from the dead, that one day we too will rise from the grave. And we who are in Christ will spend an eternity with him. May he be praised this day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the narrative of Jonah. May we continue to learn from it. And may we continue to navigate our lives in such a way where we bring you honor and glory. Be praised in all that we do, Lord Jesus. Amen.